Today I'm going to be speaking to your parents, and your parents are going to be hearing a lot from me, and so feel sorry for your parents if they have a headache when they go home. One verse I'm going to talk to them quite a bit is a verse that I learned when I was a boy a long time ago. And the verse goes, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So that's 2 Timothy 15, and it's kind of a neat verse. Okay, I brought up a couple of props with me, a couple of objects this morning. Right here, I have this beautiful, and let's see if we can jimmy this open somehow. It did open for me before. It keeps locking, Melanie. Is it just my thick hands? Perfect. It's got lovely little tools in it. Can you tell I have daughters? Little pink hammers and pink tools. What would you think? I'm going to tell you something about these tools. Melanie has had these tools for probably since your first car, right? So probably at least 5 or 6 years she's had these tools. You're still a child. She's had these tools for a number of years, but I look at them, I can almost eat off of them. They're pretty good looking tools. They're very shiny. The handles, it's still got spots where the stickers were even on the handles and stuff. So these have not been used extensively. They've been used maybe to tap in a nail on the wall, you know, things like that. That's all they've been used for. However, I thought, those are beautiful. I then went and I asked Mr. Tremblay if he could bring in his tool belt that he uses every day. And so if I don't wrench out my back just lifting this thing, I got him to bring it in, and he's got tools, and they look beat up. They look terrible. Like, Luke, don't you care for your tools? Do you like your tools? You like your tools, don't you? But these things look terrible. Like, I can't eat off of this. It's awful, right? And the ends are bashed in, and, like, it's almost embarrassing. But, hey, you know the thing is? He uses these tools every day. These are part of his job. These tools have been used a lot, and Melanie's probably not quite so much. And Mr. Tremblay's whole ability with his tools is to work and to support his family. And so how many years for some of these tools then? A year for some, 5 years for others, 7, 8 years for other tools? So he's had them probably about as long as Melanie. They look worn out. Now, if Mr. Tremblay were to show up at your home and he had a tool set like this, and he walked in and he says, "I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do some roofing for you. I'm going to do some framing on that." And this is his tool. What would you think? Would that be good? Would you want to pay him a lot of money to come over and do some work? That the tools that he has are the tools of a skillful worker. He's got tools for somebody who knows how to use them. He's got the tools of a skillful worker. These are not really the tools of a skillful worker, are they? Your parents today, they're going to be hearing a bit about our need to be skillful workers with the tools that God wants us to have. God wants us to be very skillful with using the Bible and knowing about what's in the Bible. He wants us to have skill with that. Now, I look at some people's Bibles, and it's not fair to talk about the Bibles at church, but like this Bible here doesn't look like it's been used very much. It's kind of like Melanie's tools. This is one of the Bibles at church. But if I looked at my Bible and I brought my Bible to the front, pages are almost falling out of it. The backs are ripped off of it. And it's not because I've been beating on it with a hammer, but they get worn out because they're used a lot. The Lord Jesus loves you. He died for you. He also wants you to know a lot about him. He wants you to know a lot about him and what he wants from you in your life. And the only way you're going to do that properly is to read your Bible. Become skillful with them. Wear them out. Wear them out. And go on to another one, and wear that one out. And then just like a good hammer, it becomes a tool. It becomes something very useful in your life. Okay, we've got just a few seconds here. I'm going to get Paul to come up, and he's going to lead us in a song, okay? It's a song based upon that first little verse that I read, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, you've got gone ahead and you've made the words a little newer and fresher. Maybe you want to say them for the adults, because the adults are going to have to join in here and sing along with us. Well, good morning again, everyone. It's really interesting when you speak and you're prepared to speak, stuff that I haven't thought about, like that chorus we just sang, 40 some odd years it's been since I've sang that, and it's right away back in the head. And that's kind of what I wanted for the kids too, is that, bang, it's back in their heads, and they start to say, maybe when they're 20, they're going, I need to study. I don't know how to defend my faith very well. And that's kind of why I want them to kind of get that in their heads, so that when life gets busy, maybe they'll still take the time to study. Now, there's a wonderful YouTube video that's about 15 minutes long. I saw it first a few years back, and the video is called Validation. Now, this video, it involves a parking garage attendant, and the man's name is Hugh Newman, and his whole job is to validate the parking passes of mall patrons. When these store patrons would come into the catacomb where this man worked, this dungeon of an office in the basement, to get their parking passes validated, they just did not receive a stamp of approval on their parking pass. Instead, this clerk, Hugh Newman, will assess them. And he starts making positive comments and on their facial structure. You have beautiful cheekbones, by the way. That's a lovely, lovely suit that you're wearing. Where did you buy? You have excellent taste. And he would say these kind of things to people. And he would reference to their life experience. And he would also make perhaps comments on what he sees in their management capabilities. And suddenly many people begin to line up at this clerk in the catacombs of this parking garage just to be validated, just to have their parking passes validated? No, to be validated. To be validated, to be approved of by a clerk in a parking garage, but to someone who is noticing meaningful things about them, as opposed to our society, which so often tears us down. We all want validation and approval. However, this can be sometimes a negative event. It can be a negative event when children or adults seek approval from their peers and they begin to perhaps engage in destructive behaviors. The psychological need for approval makes rational, smart people do things that are often irrational. Employees will give up their time seeking, say, an employer's approval. Other people will freely give or place themselves under someone else's control for little words of praise. Okay, so that's kind of the negative side about seeking approval. Seeking approval can also be a positive event. If a person seeks approval from someone who is trustworthy, it will likely mean that person will become a better person. I was thinking about seeking approval, and at times, my seeking of approval will come from different people. So say I'm playing in a concert, I'm playing saxophone, I might look to my band conductor for approval much more than I would whether the audience likes it. I kind of like it when she thumbs up or something. And, that means a lot to me. I wouldn't give a care what my band conductor thinks of how I make a map as a cartographer or how I work on a database or anything like that. But in that instance, in that little framed world, I care very much about whether she's pleased with me. So seeking approval can be situational, except in the case of my wife, I want my wife always to approve of me. In fact, have you noticed that one of the ways, though, that we will often judge things, whether we are booking, say, a hotel or we're booking a restaurant, or say I need to buy a new barbecue, I might go online and I might read what people's comments on these things are, and they say, this is a nice hotel, it's clean, the pool actually is there, those kind of things. And so I'm looking for what other people approve of and read their comments, and in a way, I'm using their comments to see if this is something that they approved of, maybe I should be okay with it as well. I think mankind really has a desire to seek approval. I think that's something in all of us. I think it's a God-given trait of humanity that we want approval. In our passage today, and hopefully you'll see it, we should be looking strongly for God's approval as we go about learning His Word and understanding Him. Let's just open a word of prayer. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We give You thanks for the opportunity we have this morning to open it, to look at it, and study it. And just like that little song we just sang, study to show thyself approved unto God. And Father, that's really what we want. We want to be approved by You as we go and live our lives. And so, Father, help us as well just to see some of the mechanics, perhaps, of what you expect in our lives and how we should conduct ourselves. So, Father, we ask you to be with us this morning. Ask that you would just help us as we look at your word, that you'd give us open hearts, open ears, that we will not be distracted in the studying of your word, and help us to focus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul the Apostle is a master communicator. So in our section of verses today, he will take our minds, and he will actually give us several images for our minds. And these images are meant to remain in our minds. They're meant to stick with us, even when sometimes the exact words that he uses might get a little bit fuzzy. So as our sermon's going to go on, you're going to hear me talking about a workman again. We're going to talk about the disease of gangrene. We're going to be talking about the contents of a large home. And he uses these terms, and they have lasted. They've lasted beyond the centuries. We still encounter workmen today. We each have heard of the disease of gangrene and the problems that a medical practitioner would have of dealing with and containing this disease. Each of us still have containers and vessels in our home. So this week we have three images to look at. Last week we as well looked at three different types of metaphors. We looked at a soldier, we looked at an athlete, we looked at a farmer, and you probably remember a little bit of what Frank talked about with that. So again, ours though this week are workmen, gangrene, and a large house. The nub of our entire study today is the verse we just sang. It is the centerpiece of the table that Paul is setting before us. It's worth memorizing this short verse. It is worth taking a moment, and if it's your own Bible in your lap, highlight it. It's worth it. It's a key theme in our passage today, and we're going to study it, that centerpiece, at length before we really get into the rest of the passage. So let's just read our passage together through. So again, we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. So again, I'd like to take a few minutes and look at verse 15. And if you actually were looking this morning on a laptop and you saw verse 15 in the NIV, it actually is translated slightly different than in the version of the Bibles that we have here, which are also NIV. It says, in the newest version of the NIV, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. The New American Standard Bible says this for the same verse: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Still like the King Jimmy the most here, and perhaps that's because I grew up with it, and we've already thought about what that says: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think in our minds, there is a huge difference from the NIV, the most current translation of the NIV, which uses the word do your best. Do your best. Kind of sounds like the kid at a track meet and he wins a participants award. Do your best. You did your best. I don't want to be one of those kids. The New American Standard says be diligent. Be diligent. It gives you the sense of being on your guard, being aware, kind of almost like a watchman on the wall. You are in your word, you're looking at the word, you're analyzing what's happening around you. The King James uses the word study, which has the sense of learning and getting to know your Bible. Studying can be enjoyable, but it usually involves hard work. We might enjoy something, and perhaps it even comes easily to some people. If I understand music well, and it just seems to come, it's almost like a God-given ability for some people, that they just seem to be able to sit and understand complex rhythms, and they understand those things really quite well. And yet, over time, even a person where it comes easily to, if they want to advance in their level of proficiency, they're going to have to study. Even if it seemed to come naturally to them, they're going to still have to study. You, if you wish to advance in knowing about God, you need to study. Paul, you notice it's almost like a command here? Be diligent. Study. It's kind of like a command. God in His Word is commanding you to study and do the hard work of studying God's Word. You need to be involved in studying and growing in your skillful use of it. I think studying also involves time. Studying involves time. It's a time commitment. To become skillful in any endeavor takes time. Paul commands us to take the time to get good at knowing God's Word. Studying involves commitment. Perhaps the best way to talk about studying God's Word is and the commitment that's required, perhaps you need to kind of commit to just even starting to open God's Word over the course of the week, taking the time to actually be in that book. Perhaps it's even for some people, maybe they never open their Bible, so maybe your commitment should be only a few minutes a day at first. But over time, if you're studying, you want to get better, you need to study. You need to keep giving yourself more to your studies if you want to improve. So let's think a little bit more about being a workman. So we talked about that with the kids a little bit, and let's go on with that though. By definition, a workman should be experienced with his tools and his job. There can be a huge difference between a workman and an apprentice. However, that difference should narrow over time until the point comes when you can't tell the difference between the workman and the apprentice. The foreman or the journeyman and the apprentice should be about the same in terms of their skill level. But if you're looking from the outside, the apprentice and the workman, they're both wearing the same kind of clothes. They look kind of the same. You can't actually perhaps tell them until you actually look closely at the work that they're doing. The skillful workman has more experience and is better able to handle the exceptional tasks. The apprentice might be given mainly the same type of job time and time again until they get it really good and really fast. And then they might get a little bit more added on to that type of work. If I pulled our brother, Rob Kerber, up here, Uncle Rob, I asked him a couple of questions about the plumbing apprentices who work for him, he would tell me stories. He would tell me stories about things that happened on some of his job sites. So one of the stories, and I made sure I confirmed this with him just the other day, Uncle Rob said that he was working on a condominium development, and they were going along and they were having to solder all their joints on all their pipes. For some reason, some of the apprentices either forgot or didn't care, but they didn't solder all the joints. And so some pipes, the minute any pressure was applied to them, some of those, it started leaking water, obviously. It started ruining walls, and it happens quite quickly. It looked great from the outside. You would have looked at that and you would have said, boy, those guys must have worked fast. Everything's nice and square. It looks great. They were apprentices. And ultimately, as a workman, as a foreman or a journeyman, you would never want to be ashamed. You do not want to be ashamed of the work that you're doing. Our passage tells us we do not want to be ashamed of the work that we're doing as well. We are supposed to be skillful. We are supposed to be skilled in our use of the Bible. We do not want to be ashamed. We do not want to be like those apprentices who forget or are too lazy to and solder a few of the fittings. So with those ideas in our minds, I want us to move on, and I want us to look a little bit more at this passage that surrounds this. If you go back to your Bibles and you look at verse 14 tells us, keep reminding them of these things. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So now we're talking about people actually quarreling about words. And obviously from what we've been talking about and what we believe here at Bethel, God is truth. His word is true. Satan is a liar. Everything that Satan speaks can be counted on to have some sneaky twist to it or some false motive, even when he quotes scripture. Now, I've been reading in Jeremiah in my home reading time, and in that book, there seems to be a parade of false prophets and false man-made ideas that are coming through Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah. They keep coming up, and Jeremiah keeps having to shoot at these things and put them down. In our day, it doesn't take much to find false doctrine, false ideas. They're presented well. It might sometimes be presented very well. It doesn't make them right. They seem to want, with false doctrine, to constantly pollute the stream of truth, and that seems to be what happens. So one of the ways of attacking the Word of God that the prince of this world uses, and one of the most effective tools that he has, is he might sometimes make us question just a few words. He might make us question a few words, and if you recall, that's actually what it says in the scriptures as well. He's quoted as saying, did God really say? Did God really say? Now picture this. In our church, we sometimes will have Bible studies. In our Bible studies, we think this is a great Christian thing to do. We're studying the Word of God. And then someone says, does the Word of God really say this in this phrase, or does it really mean that? And as controversy and pride get involved with us in our human natures, we can get kind of irritated. We can become quite frustrated with different people. And it can actually divide a chapel or a church quite easily, just the twists on scripture that people will put. Now, I believe that we're not all robots. We shouldn't all believe the same thing. That there's room in any assembly for a breadth of understanding on a lot of issues, especially on non-essential issues. However, Paul's going to make it clear in this passage today that he is not quibbling about just words. He's actually talking about essential doctrine. By way of example, Ray Stedman, in his commentary, he mentions the words used at the communion table, and you probably have heard these words. This is my body. This is my body. We use that at the communion table quite often. We talk about the bread and the wine. What does that mean? This is my body. It was spoken by Christ. Is the bread and the wine really Christ's body? Or is it, as Bethel believes, symbolic of Christ's body? These four words, this is my body, split apart the early church after the Reformation. Split it apart. Are they actually taking part of God's or of Christ's body, or are they taking part of a symbol of Christ's body? And that actually split apart the Reformation. It slowed it down terribly. Verse 16 continues, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So Paul lets us know that he takes exception to false ideas, to the teaching of a couple men. Just a few words, just a little concept that has wrecked the faith of some in the church in Ephesus. The second word picture that Paul uses in today's passage, so again, the first was a workman. The second word picture is actually quite horrible. He likens the teaching of this Hymenaeus fellow to gangrene and its effect. By the way, if we met this guy before, we met this guy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says about him, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus did not learn from being handed over to Satan and his teaching, Paul says, and his teachings have now become like gangrene to the local church. Untreated gangrene is a killer. But what is it? How do you get gangrene? And what's the cure? Well, often gangrene is a result of a disease like diabetes, reducing the amount of blood flow to a certain area of the body. It doesn't seem to, blood's perhaps not reaching down to the person's leg or their foot. Or it could be sometimes a result of an injury, such as, or an infection. If it's left untreated, it can spread throughout the body, resulting in the body's death. Paul seems to be recommending surgery, and it's a drastic surgery in Ephesus. The teaching of this Hymenaeus fellow is like that. What is his teaching? His doctrine of demons that he is so quick to repeat. They say, this is quoting, They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So he's saying that the resurrection's taken place. The resurrection of Christ is a key cornerstone of the Christian faith, and our subsequent resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our future resurrection is a very important hope that all believers share. It is a non-negotiable biblical doctrine, one that Satan sees as so important and valuable and worth his time and energy to attack it and try to pollute that doctrine. So when Paul epically writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and perhaps it's worth taking the moment just to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So in the Corinthian church, this false doctrine, this future hope destroying false teaching spawned actually by Satan, has spread in a slightly different form. Some there were questioning whether the resurrection had all, that there is no resurrection, and that's what actually is being attacked in the Corinthian church. It's a little different over in Ephesus, and as the passage has said, they are saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So again, you see that this doctrine was spun slightly differently. Satan will do that. But if we read the rest of this passage in 1 Corinthians, we'll see actually how Paul answers it. So he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So we need to study. We need to be aware that in times in our lives we are going to hear false doctrine in all kinds of forms, and we need to have the tools and the means to refute it. Knowing God's word is your only defense in refuting falsehood. So what is the cure for gangrene? From what I could read, it can be a strong course of antibiotics. There could be some way of restoring sometimes the blood flow to an area of the body, an injured area. Sometimes it's through debridement of dead tissue. Sometimes it's through amputation. In Paul's day, from what I read, the only hope that an infected person had was amputation. That's what needs to actually happen to those who knowingly bring false doctrine into a church. Gangrenous teaching. They should be removed from the fellowship. Now, if we jump down on our passage a little bit more, we're going to see a few more verses that talk, that Paul speaks in relation to the point of, on the point of quarreling, or useless words, or foolish controversies. Verse 23 says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Paul does not say that Timothy should not argue against heresies and wrong. The church must be able to always refute wrong, as we've been saying all along. Here, obviously, we're talking about some stupid arguments and opinions that have no place in the church, and we're supposed to stay clear of them. We're not supposed to get involved with that. We should have the discernment. If we know the word of God, we should have the discernment to understand the difference between a useless discussion and biblical heresy. Paul also gives us certain attitudes that the servant of the Lord should have. Certain qualities should be present in a servant's life, as verses 24 and 25 teach us. There is a purpose and a motive behind gentle and kind instruction, not proud or arrogant teaching. The hope is that the foolish person will wake up and realize that they have fallen captive into Satan's hands, and be able to get clear of him. Now, I'd like to take the time to look at the third word picture that we have in this passage. So in verses 20 to 22, there's another word picture. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made wholly useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So again, we've looked at a good workman. We've talked about the effects of gangrene and the teaching of that has a gangrenous aspect to it. And now we're actually being introduced to certain containers in a large home. Now, many commentators feel that this passage is actually referencing the global church. And the reference to vessels for special purposes and for common use speaks of the process of sanctification and the consecration of the becoming more holy aspect of Christians as they seek to mature. There are many verses in the New Testament that speak of that process, and it's good to know that we should be maturing. But I think that this large house that's referenced here is actually the entire world. It's actually the entire world, believers and non-believers. These vessels are there for the Lord to use. The Lord of the house can use whatever vessel he wants to use. The whole earth is the Lord's. He has the choice to use a vessel regardless if it is for noble or ignoble use, special or common use. God can and will use anybody, believer or non-believer. Consider what we know from the scripture. The Lord was able to call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Nebuchadnezzar his servant, as the prophet Jeremiah often called to him. Even though Nebuchadnezzar seemed originally to consider the God of the Jew to be the same as any other god in all the nations that Nebuchadnezzar had defeated, yet God used the vessel Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus was a pagan king, and he was called the anointed servant of God, as Isaiah 44 and 45 say. He had no lasting regard for God. He had no special esteem for God or reverence for the God of the Jew, yet God was able to use Cyrus. Did God use less powerful men and women? Were they always having to be kings? Well, if you can remember, we were just studying in the book of Judges. And you probably remember a lady's name, Delilah. Well, if you remember Delilah and the story of her entrapment of Samson, she was eventually used. She was a part of how the Philistine leadership was actually brought under God's judgment when he destroyed them. She was actually an integral part of it, even though she probably thought that was just a strange set of circumstances. But ultimately, she actually was a very big part of what brought the house, and the large house, the large building that they were in, down on the heads of all the lords and ladies of the Philistine nation. The question that Paul asked Timothy, and by extension, you and I, are we used as a vessel for honor or dishonor? My wife, Sonia, she received, when she was still a girl, a bunch of dishes from her Oma. And these are old German dishes that were passed down from girl to girl. And now these dishes are quite different than how I view the sour cream container that I have at home, where I might rinse it out and then throw it into the recycling bin. These old German dishes are different. They have a noble purpose. When you think about vessels like that, though, they actually don't have a clue that they're about to get used. They don't actually know that at just the right time, for some special occasion, Sonia will pull out at just that time some special dish, and she will have her own reasons for using that special dish. Now, if you were the dish or the vessel, you may not even have been aware that there was a special occasion, but it often has happened, and you're being used. Now, interestingly, this passage tells us that as vessels, we should be cleanse ourselves to be fit for the master's use. And that's why people think of this as consecration, personal consecration, and I get why they think that. It says, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for any good work. I think more accurately, this passage speaks of the work of salvation on a vessel's life, where they are transformed into being a vessel fit for good use by God. Do you notice that there's actually a free will aspect here? The vessel will be used by God, but it has the choice to be used for a good work. The vessel does not have the power to cleanse itself, but does mean that the vessel must use what is provided for its cleansing. So when I would wash up after doing some dirty job, I would use soap and water, of course, to clean up, and I would be able to claim that I was clean after I applied the soap and the water that were provided for that purpose. if I was dirty and I just looked at the soap and the water, and I, even if I know what the soap and the water are for, that they would make me clean, and I don't use them, I didn't apply them to myself. I didn't apply them to my own filth. I would remain dirty. Even with all that knowledge about the effective cleaning power of soap, I have the choice to apply it. Similarly, God has provided a means by which we can be cleansed from our sin. He has provided His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cleanse us, to make us clean in His own sight. We have the free choice of taking this His Son and applying His cleansing to our lives. Again, there was a verse we learned as children quite a bit. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you have not been cleansed and purified by Jesus Christ, you need to turn from your sin. You need to ask Christ to come into your heart and to wash you and make you a clean and useful vessel for God's use. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we would just give you thanks that we can open your word this morning. We thank you for the firm foundation that your word is. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. It stands secure and solid throughout all time. Thank you that you know those who are your own. Help us as well as we seek to walk for you, that we want to win your approval, that your approval would be what matters to us in life, that we will not care what the world says. So Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would just bless us as we leave, that we'd consider our own walk with you, that we'd consider our own interest in learning of you, that you'd help us to seek your approval then, Lord. Just it should mean everything to us, and often it just doesn't seem to even factor into our life. Father, help us, we've talked before, of not being ashamed, of Christ. Help us to want to be approved. Help us not to want to be, help us to get past the shame of being identified with Christ. So be with us, Lord. Look after us in this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.